Good day, Rabbi Sai. My name is Barry Yaffe, and I want to thank you for joining me today. I am very excited to be sharing Divrei Torah, hopefully novel Divrei Torah that you have not heard before, Divrei Torah that will enhance and embellish and bring excitement to your Pesach experience. And it should be exciting. And Rabbi Sai, it's not that easy, is it? Why? Because we've all been through it before. I don't know about you, but I've got half of a lifetime of Siddurim underneath my belt, and it's hard to approach it with excitement and with freshness, which is what it deserves. Why? Because the Seder is, in essence, a time machine. It takes us back to our roots, to the night of our birth, when we first became an Am HaNivchar. It takes us all the way back, 3,334 years ago. And it's not just a recitation of past history, it is a re-experience of history. Says Rabbi Gamliel in the Mishnah, which is quoted in the Haggadah, B'chol dor v'dor chayiv adam liros es atzmo ki'iluhu yotzo mi'mitzrayim. I take that mandate quite seriously and quite literally, so that when I go into the Seder, I'm not Dr. Barry Yaffe. I am Yosef, an Eved Ivri. I'm 79 years old. I was born into harsh slavery. It's all I know. My entire life, I've been nothing but an Eved Ivri to my Mitzri masters. I have no status. How do I know I have no status? Because they do whatever they want with me. They take my infant children and they kill them in front of my eyes without empathy, without mercy. I have no status, no rights. If I so much as lift an eyebrow, I know what they will do to me is worse than what they did to that poor infant child. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt because I've seen it. I've experienced it my whole harsh life. And I've had nothing to look forward to for my entire life until 9 miraculous months ago, when this guy Moshe appears on the horizon and he says, I have a message from God, from Yudke Vavke. You are to become the Am HaNivchar, a Mamlechas Kayanim V'goy Kadosh, and you now have a purpose as part of that Am. Your job is to bring the word of God to all of mankind, a lofty mission, not the same dead end as being a slave to these Mitzrim, a degenerate and self-indulgent, self-centered and selfish people. Now there is purpose to my life, and that happens in the course of the night. How does it happen? It happens, Rabbi Sai, because I and the rest of Klal Yisrael earn it. So I hope to take you on a journey in my own time machine, back to that night when we earn the privilege of being members of an Am HaNivchar. Chayiv Adam Liros Es Atzmo Ki'iluhu Yotzo Mi'mitzrayim. And the truth is, there are multiple aspects of the structure of the Seder that emphasize that point. The idea that this whole structure of the Seder is to be Maschilin Bignus or Mesayimin Bishvach is another restatement of the same idea. Maschilin Bignus, when you start off, you're a slave. You have no rights. You have no status. You're pond scum. They look down on you. You're subhuman. At the end of the night, you're a gever. Mesayimin Bishvach. And you earned it. Even in terms of a much more recent thought, the Chasam Sofer asks a famous question that's been asked many times. Why is there no bracha at the beginning of the Maggid, Birchas HaMitzvah? We should say, Asher Kedushana b'mitzvaysa v'tzivanu l'hagid sipur yitzias Mitzrayim. And we should say it right at the beginning of the Maggid. It's not there. Why is it not there, says the Chasam Sofer? Because, in essence, we are like Geirim. We start off the night as non-Jews, as Ivri slaves, and we are not mitzuva, so we can't say the bracha. But in the course of the night, we become B'nai Chayrin. We become members of that holy nation. And we become Mitzuvim. And therefore, we have a bracha at the end of the Maggid, Asher Ge'olanu. That's the Birchas HaMitzvah. It's like we're Geirim. We have to go to the mikvah first. And afterwards, we can recite the bracha of Asher Kedushana B'mitzvaysa V'tzivanu Al HaTfilah. So we're all Geirim through the process of experiencing the Seder. And the Seder, how does it accomplish that? It's a multimedia extravaganza, a multi-sensory experience. It uses smell, taste, sensation. If you have horseradish for your maror, you understand it's not just a taste. All right, your whole face turns red. The power of the horseradish goes up into your nose. You can't breathe, and you have horrible heartburn for hours until you finally get to the meal. It's an experience. It's experiential. And above all, it involves talking, questions, and answers using the imagination. You have to tell your child And if you have no child, you tell your guests. And if there are no guests, you have to tell yourself. It's not enough just to think it. Why? Partly because inside each one of us, there's a small child that never goes away. That child is the seat of curiosity, the seat of wonderment about this wonderful world Rabbeinu Shlomo gives us. And so you have to use your imagination to transport yourself back in time. You are there at the Pesach Mitzrayim. Bechol dar v'dar chayiv adam liras es atzma kiilu hu yatzam Mitzrayim. Those are not just words, Rabbi Sai, they mean something. And so, Rabbi Sai, with that hakdama, to try to generate a sense of immediacy and excitement, let's get down to it. Tonight, or today, what I want to talk about is Max Bechiris. And if you translate this as plague of the firstborn, that's not wrong, but it's incomplete. And if you translate it that way, it horribly misdirects your thinking to miss the essence of the Makkah. So what I'm going to start with is sort of a Malbim-style teaser, Hasha'elos. 10 points that I put together, 10 appropriately enough, that in the aggregate should convince us that there's something that we're not getting about the plague if that's the way you understand it. It just doesn't hang together. There's too much that doesn't make sense. And I hope to convince you, Rabbi Sai, that simply by redefining the plague to what I believe it means, that that opens up new vistas in your mind that allows you to see it from a different perspective, and one can advance a single unifying hypothesis where one point follows from another, from another, from another, and all 10 points that seem so puzzling now will make perfect logical sense. That is what is novel about this pshat, and I think you will find that it paints a picture of the night of Makkas Bechiris that's quite a bit different than how you've considered it in the past. These points are included on another link, which should be attached to this presentation, Bechoro's talking points. And it is not necessary to print these out to hold cup. They are there to facilitate communication, and if you want to print them out and reference them in your Seder, great, but I will verbally go over everything that you need to know. Many of them are not my questions. They're taken from classical Mefarshim. Some of them are my questions. And again, I chose these particular 10 points because I wish to present to you a unique chiddush that with a single set of presumptions makes every single one of these points perfectly logical and easy to understand. It is, in essence, a unifying hypothesis. So let's get down to it, Rabbi Sai. The first point is very simple. Why is it the only plague that contains the word Makkah? If Makkah means plague of the firstborn, why aren't all of the plagues labeled that way? Makkas Dam, Makkas Tzvardeya, Makkas Kinim. What makes Makkas Bechiris special that it gets the extra modifier, plague of? That's the first point. Second point, it's a very pervasive Makkah. The psukim give us some idea of who died in the course of the plague. These not only include the freeman Mitzrim, whom we would expect because, after all, it was their trespass, the ruling class, that God is coming to redress and to punish. But the pasuk tells us that also included are the firstborn of the maidservant who was behind the millstone, and all of the firstborn of the animals, the firstborn of the captive who was in the house of the prison. All of these inclusions have to be explained. They create problems for the Mefarshim, who feel compelled to state what those other entities did so that they deserve punishment. How is that fair? So the other Mefarshim give their answers. Rashi's is the most famous. The animals had to be destroyed because they were the object of Avodah Zarah. The other slaves, other than the other non-Jewish slaves, looked down upon us Jewish slaves, and they rejoiced that, oh, there was someone on the totem pole lower than them. But nevertheless, the question is there. Why are these other entities being punished? That's the second point. The third point, it's much more pervasive than it looks just from the psukim. When you consider the midrashim, there are all sorts of individuals and entities who died during Makkas Bechiris that have nothing to do with what the halachic definition of a bechar is. And the laws of Bechirim come directly from Makkas Bechiris, so we would expect them to have consistency, and yet they don't. The halachic definition of a Bechar, per the Rambam in Hilchos Bikurim, is number one, it must be the first male offspring of the mother, and only the mother, first male offspring of the father is irrelevant. It must also be the Peter Rechem. So if there was anything else that opened the womb, Peter Rechem, the opening of the womb, if there was anything else that came through the opening to the womb before this first male child was born, he is not a Bechar. That's true even if it were a dead body part that was emitted from the womb, for that matter, a girl child. And yet, we understand from the Midrashim that all sorts of entities were subject to the Makkah in Mitzrayim. Medrash Rabbah tells us, number one, that all of the girl Bechoros died, that there were many deaths in each household because the Mitzrim were Shtufei Zima, and it wasn't uncommon for a married Egyptian woman to have relationships with many men, and therefore firstborn from this union, or from the next union, or from the next union. They all died during Makkas Bechoros. The Medrash even states that anyone who was born from the first drop of semen was considered a Bechar and perished during Makkas Bechoros. Rabbis say that's not something that any human being could know, and it has nothing to do with who is a halachic Bechar. How does that make sense with the halachic consequences which emerge and form the outgrowth from that plague? That's point number three. Point number four, why does it include the destruction of the Egyptian idols as well as the destruction of the firstborn? For every other Makkah, the action of the Makkah is precisely defined by the name given to it by the author of the Haggadah, or at least all the manifestations of the plague are obviously derivative from that main action. So for instance, Choshech, which is the absence of light to provide human guidance and direction, it leads to total palpable immobilization, to paralysis. Dam means blood, Sfardaya means frog. What you see is what you get. That's not the case for Makkas Bechoros. Rabbi Sai, the Chumash makes it abundantly clear that another action that seemingly has nothing to do with Makkas Bechoros is an intimate and inseparable aspect of the plague, and that is the simultaneous destruction of all Egyptian idols. Okay. Says Hashem, I will pass across in the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from man until animal, and upon all the gods of Egypt I will perform judgments. I am Hashem. At that moment, at the moment of midnight, the Medrash tells us that all of the wooden idols burned, the metal ones melted, the clay and stone ones shattered, as Hashem performed his judgments upon their gods. On the surface, it's not connected to Makkas Bechoros. While it might be appropriate that God should complete everything he needs to do in this one last masterstroke, how are we to understand that this action is intimately intertwined, part and parcel, with the main purpose of Makkas Bechoros? So for the first time, what you see is not what you get. That's point number four. Point number five, why is it so important that it was performed personally by God himself, presumably in contrast to the other Makkas that could have been performed indirectly? What does that got to say? It says, Anivalo Malach, Anivalo Saraf, right? What's the deeper understanding of why it's so important for Makkas Bechoros, where it was apparently superfluous for every other Makkah? And indeed, if God performed it without any intermediary, might we inquire into by which mechanism did he execute it? That's point number five. Point number six, it's a very important question. Why is it the only plague directed at Jewish targets as well as Mitzri targets? For every other plague, the Yidden were exempt and immune from the effects of the plague. The Medrash says that with the Tzfardaya, you could establish property boundaries because the Tzfardaya were all over the Egyptians' property and there was not one frog amongst the Jews and on their property. In the Dever, the animals of the Mitzrim died in the pandemic and the animals of the Jews didn't even die of natural causes. They were completely exempt. During the Choshech, the Egyptians were frozen in place in their own houses, and for the Jews, inches away in their houses, plenty of light. For all of the other Makkas, the Jews are immune. Indeed, this characteristic was an important pedagogical part of the underlying message of all of the Makkas to both Mitzri and Jew. The Makkas were not simple natural catastrophes or even the work of limited gods able to turn some natural process on or off. Rather, they resulted from the dictates of the Grand Commander, the Barei Olam, who absolutely controls every aspect of his universe in a conscious fashion, and who can direct natural and unnatural forces alike with surgical precision. But for Makkas Bechoros, for the first time, the Jews are not automatically immune. In fact, they are clearly potential victims of this particular makkah. They're given very specific instructions, which they must perform exactly if they are to survive the Holocaust. They have to huddle in their houses around their Korban Pesach. The blood on the doorpost is a sign to God that he should not visit destruction on those within. All of a sudden, Ribbono Shel Olam requires a sign to demarcate whom to avoid? That doesn't make sense. It would seem much more logical, especially for this plague, that God should apply devastation with surgical precision to whom he wishes. As the story actually unfolds, one could even come away with a horribly mistaken impression that the Jews are the one who are directing the destruction, and they can use magical signs like the blood on the doorpost to protect themselves from their own devices. Moreover, in the language of the Pasuk, and he will not permit the destroyer, Hamashchis, to enter your homes to smite. That's Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Causes various Mefarshim to postulate that more than one destructive force was unleashed that night. Myriad Mazikim that had the potential to cause indiscriminate harm even to the Jews. If so, why doesn't God protect and sustain his people just like he did with every previous makkah? And even if God does use other mazikim to do some of his dirty work here, which, by the way, contradicts the Haggadah statement that we just mentioned, that God handled makkas b'charis personally, he would indeed be a very poor commander if he can't even control his own troops and stop them from raping and pillaging indiscriminately in the heat of battle. In summary, it's a very confusing message to leave the Mitzrim with if the major purpose of the makkas is to show that Ribbono Shel Olam is supreme. That's point number 6. Very powerful point. Another powerful question. Why does every Jew have to bring a Korban Pesach, even if he is not a Bechar? The Chumash makes it clear that the Korban Pesach was brought in order to protect those attached to it from Makas Becharis. There's no question about that. And if that's the case, then only those actually threatened by the plague should have need of the Korban. Rabbis say, I am not a Bechar. I'm a second-born. I have an older brother, and therefore I should not have been at risk during Makas Becharis. If I don't want to bring my Korban Pesach, I want to go out for a midnight jog, why should I not do that? Yet, every Jew, even if they're not firstborn, must bring this particular Korban. In fact, it's such an important requirement that it seems to be a defining mitzvah for who is part of the Jewish congregation. It's one of only two mitzvahs eseh that carry a punishment of kares, spiritual excommunication, if one purposefully neglects it. There's the Korban Pesach, which is a chi of kares if you don't bring it, and Bris Milah, which is a chi of kares if you are not gemalt. And in fact, those two mitzvahs are connected in multiple dimensions, and it almost seems as if they are two related aspects of a single unified concept. But every Yisrael must bring a Korban Pesach, even if he's not a Bechar. Point number 7. Point number 8. Let's address all of the deaths that occurred in the previous makkah, the makkah of Choshech. The Medrash tells us that a minimum of 4/5 of the Jewish people, which if you do the calculations, that means at least 4.8 million adults, died in Egypt shortly before the remaining 1/5 left Egypt on Pesach. Says the Mechilta in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Ches, God caused their deaths during the 3 days of the Afela, the inky black paralyzing darkness, where the Chumash states no man saw his brother. Why? So the Egyptians could not see the Jews burying their dead. That would have been very humiliating, that the Jews were also subject to punishments in the Choshech. Not from the Choshech, but nevertheless, obviously suffering from the hand of God. So the Jews thanked and praised HaKadosh Baruch Hu that their enemies did not see and rejoice in their sudden fall in status. Well, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't the Egyptians have noticed afterwards that their slave workforce had gotten drastically diminished? Even if these Jews died because they had already elected not to leave Egypt with their brethren, wouldn't it have made more sense for Ribbono Shel Olam to kill them during Makas Becharis? After all, if they weren't leaving, they wouldn't have brought a Korban Pesach, so they should have been subject to the makkah. That's simple. Moreover, it would result in a much better chance that the Jews' deaths would go unnoticed, since they'd be leaving the following morning anyway. They could take their deceased out with them for secret burial in the desert, and the Mitzrim were preoccupied with their own horrendous losses. As it is, the Mitzrim have 3 weeks to notice that a lot of Jews just disappeared. during the 6 days of darkness? Like, wasn't anybody in charge? Didn't they have any bookkeeping? Maybe not a powerful question, but as you'll see, it makes sense with the pshat that I'm going to advance. That's point number eight. Point number nine is the last point I'm going to deal with in this segment, and it's a very important question. Why does the Baal of the Haggadah couch Makas Bechoros in the feminine, Bechoros? What do I mean? If I'm translating it as plague of the firstborn, translate it back into Hebrew with me, okay? Plague of, okay, well, a plague is a maka. So the possessive of maka is makas. I'm not quibbling with that. But plague of the firstborn, makas habichorim. What is makas bichoros? There are technical answers you can give to that question, but those technical answers don't get you any place. I decided to take that question quite seriously and quite literally and retranslate makas bichoros. And that is what starts the entire binyan. The rest of these points are in the sequence that I intend to answer them in the first segment of the shir. I saved this for last because it is actually the jumping-off point for the entire binyan. So we're going to come back to that in just a minute. I wanted to get to the 10th point, which is, I think, extremely compelling, and we will address that in the second segment of this shir. That requires an additional presumption, so I wish to deal with it separately, but it is, in a sense, one of the most puzzling aspects of this entire narrative, and that is, how can we make sense of the Gemara of Kachatzais Halayla? Rashi, in Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Dalet, brings the Gemara's famous statement from the Gemara in Brachas, Daf Dalet Amud Aleph, that although Moshe understood that Hashem would come at exactly the stroke of midnight to execute judgment on millions of Mitzrim, because what actually happens when the Chumash describes it is Vayihi Bachatzais Halayla, Hashem Hika Chol Bechar. But nevertheless, when Moshe warns Paro, he communicates the warning that Hashem has stated that the plague would occur approximately around midnight. Kachatzais Halayla. That's what he says. Thus changing what God had obviously actually told him. So Rebbe Zeira's famous answer was that Moshe did this intentionally so that the Egyptians wouldn't accuse him of lying. His concern was that the Egyptian astrologers would miscalculate the exact moment of midnight and claim that Hashem didn't come at that precise moment as advertised, and that Moshe's truthfulness would thus be faulted. So how are we to understand that Moshe would go so far as to misquote and distort the word of God over what seems like a triviality, when the awesomeness of the plague was indisputable, regardless of this particular detail? Let me give an example, Rabbi. So I first gave this talk to my kehillah in 2005, 4 years after the destruction of the Twin Towers, 9/11. The first jet, American Airlines Flight 11, struck the North Tower at precisely 8:46 a.m. The second jet struck the South Tower 18 minutes later. I think we all agree, if we lived through that event, that it was a truly awesome event. The news media repeated the clips over and over and over again of the jet striking, smashing into the South Tower, perhaps even the North Tower, I can't quite remember. Okay. And they repeated the clips over and over and over again of the buildings disintegrating into powder under their own damaged weight and descending into a maelstrom of smoke and dust and rubble in seconds, 110 stories demolished. It was awe-inspiring, awesome. What difference would it have made if the timing wasn't as planned? Suppose you understood that bin Laden considered the mission a miserable failure because it was planned to actually strike both towers at 8:15 that morning, not 8:47 and 18 minutes apart. Would that make any sense to you? It was awesome regardless. So if Ribbono Shel Olam comes through Mitzrayim at 5 minutes to midnight and kills millions of Mitzrim and destroys all of their Avodah Zarahs, or 3 minutes after midnight, what difference does it make? They're going to go, Moshe, you're a liar? God didn't do what he said. Ha ha, we can't trust you. That makes no sense whatsoever. I hope to make perfect sense of that, and I'll do that in the second part of the shir. But now let's come back to the ninth point. The title of the Shir is redefining Makkos Becharis. So let's do that, Rabbi Isai. Do that along with me. Forget plague of the firstborn. Let's translate the words literally. Makkos, okay, a makkah is a plague, okay, but a makkah is also a hit, a striking down, a striking against. It's the possessive of the word makkah, so let's translate it as the striking of, or striking down of. Bichoros. Bichoros. That's a feminine plural word. Rabbi Isai, what singular word is it the plural of? So I submit to you that even though Bechor is a neuter word, it can take either ending. It can take an os ending or an im ending. But most of us would understand that Bechor is a masculine entity. What is Bichoros the plural of? And I submit to you, it's not Bechor. It is Bichora. Now, Bichora can have two meanings. It could mean one's eldest child who is also a girl. My firstborn is a girl. Well, not a girl anymore. Now she's a woman. Sara Malka Gordon, the furniture shadchan of Ramat Eshkol and proprietress of pre-owned wigs, soon to be the proud mother of 9 children, Bli Ayin Hara. But I don't think that's the meaning of the word here. The Medrash notwithstanding, it's true that female Bechoros were subject to the plague, but so were a lot of males. Rather, I think it's the other meaning of Bechora, as in Vayivez Esav Es HaBechora. Bechora means firstborn status, birthright, state of being firstborn. So if that's what Makkos Becharis means, let's translate it now. Makkos, the striking down of Bechoros, firstborn statuses. And I would add a word to further emphasize the plural, the striking down of all firstborn statuses. So that generates some immediate consequences. The first consequence is, what? The striking down of firstborn statuses? That doesn't make any sense. Why is Hashem doing that? What's his game? What does he hope to accomplish? And that's the next part of the binyan. But even before we ask that question, let's first go back to our 10 points and notice that right away, by redefining the makkah as the striking down of firstborn statuses, we have now just answered points 1, 2, and 3. Let's go through that. The first point was, why is it the only plague that contains the word makkah? It's not special in that regard. It is describing the action of the plague. You can't call it Bechoros. That doesn't tell you anything. Firstborn statuses? You have to say Makkos Becharis. The action of the plague is the striking down of the firstborn statuses. So it's not plague of, it's striking down of. That makes perfect sense. Okay. The second point that we said is, how is it fair? What did the dumb animals do to deserve to be wiped out? What did the other non-Jewish slaves do to deserve to be wiped out? Well, now we're not defining it as a punishment per se. We're defining it as the fate of anyone who has that firstborn status. In other words, they don't have to do anything wrong that deserves punishment. If Nebuch, they happen to have that status, then they will die during the Makkah. Why, we haven't answered yet. That's coming up in a minute. But nevertheless, that now makes sense. The third point is that it doesn't just include halachic Bechorim. Well, this now makes sense too. Hashem is not striking down halachic Bechorim. He is striking down anything that possesses firstborn status, that schmecks of firstness. If it has some aspect that connects it to firstness, even if it's the first drop of semen, now it has the status of firstness, and Ribbono Shel Olam is erasing all of those from Mitzrayim. Again, why, we don't know yet, but we're going to address that now. So we've already knocked 3 of the points off of our list. Let's get back to the second question of why is Ribbono Shel Olam doing that? And in order to answer that question, I'm going to take a lead from the Kli Yakar on Shemais Zayin Pasuk Yud Zayin. Right, the Kli Yakar was the rabbi of Prague in the early 1600s, and he cites the Abarbanel, who I think was a Portuguese a parish who lived near the end of the Rishonim, beginning of the Achrayim. This Kli Yukar is a masterful piece of work. If you don't know it, I strongly encourage you to review it before your Starim. It opens up the Makas in a very global fashion. It is simply masterful. In fact, if the text is beyond you, feel free to email me at the email address in my bio on OU.org, and I will make every effort to WhatsApp you back if you give me your phone number and learn it with you. It is a masterful parish, and a lot of this talk is taken from the last paragraph of the Kli Yukar, even though I take it in directions that I don't believe he intended. What the Kli Yukar is actually coming to explain here is a statement in the Haggadah. After the Haggadah lists the names of the Makkos, and by the way, the names of the Makkos that we have, they all come from the Haggadah. The Chumash itself does not actually name any plague. It merely describes Ribbono Shel Olam's intent to perform the plague and then describes the action when he actually performs it. It does not name any of them. All of those names come from the Haggadah, or from the Mishnah. So it names all of the plagues, and then it makes the statement, Rev Yehuda ha-yonosin b'hem simanim detzach adash be'achav. So what the Kli Yukar comes to explain is, why does Rev Yehuda split them up, split them up into those three groupings of the first three, the second three, and the last four. And he uses as his organizer the unique and very specific warning that Moshe is told to give Paro before the first of the first three, before the Dam, before the Arov, of which is the first of the second three, and before the Barad, which is the first of the last four. So to set the stage for the Kli Yukar, we need to go back a little bit to Perek Hay and Shmais, which is the first meeting between Moshe and Aharon and Paro. Rabbi Sai, did you ever have a situation where you opened up your big mouth and inserted foot and wished to high heaven that you'd never said anything and that you could take it back? Well, Paro is about to have one of those moments. This is the first meeting with Moshe and Aharon. Moshe and Aharon come to Paro and they say, "So says Hashem, Yudkei Vavkei, the Lord of Israel, send out my nation and they will make a holiday for me in the Midbar." He's asking for PTO, 3 days off, to go worship God. So Paro, says the Medrash, says, "Oh, okay, so you represent this Yudkei Vavkei God. So hold on a second. Let me look in my little book, or actually big black book of Avodah Zarah." He looks under Yud and says, "Nope, sorry, don't see any Yudkei Vavkei. You guys are full of hot air. I'm not going to do it. And in fact, I'm going to make your lives a lot harder because you're asking for extra leisure time." And he does that. And how does he say it? He says, "Vayomer Paro, Mi Hashem, who is Yudkei Vavkei, Asher Eshma Bekoilai, that I should listen to his voice to send out Israel." He says, "Lo Yodati Es Hashem, I don't know any Yudkei Vavkei, he's not here in my book. V'gam Es Yisrael Lo Ashaleach." So Ribbono Shel Olam Kaviyochel hears these words and he says, "Okay, boy, you don't know who I am? Time to educate you." Now, we understand from the Medrash that Paro posed as either a divinity or someone who was under the direct protection of the divine, and because he was associated with the gods, of course, he was more than human. He did not have human bodily functions, and so he maintained the illusion that he did not need to use the facilities. So what he would do was get up early in the morning, go to the Nile River, relieve himself, and I guess he had a strong bladder and strong bowels for the rest of the day. So be it. So Ribbono Shel Olam sends Moshe to deliver a little message to Paro. And he says, "Moshe, go see Paro. Wake up early in the morning. Go see Paro when he's on the Nile. Let him know that I see through his little charade, and I am not impressed. He is not a god. He's not fooling anybody. Yeah, get up in the morning, go to the Nile, catch him with his pants down, literally, and take with you your staff, your mata, that, not so coincidentally, has engraved on it, Ditzach Adash Be'achav." So this, Ribbono Shel Olam knew what he was doing ahead of time, I think. No surprise there. "And tell Paro, Paro, so I got a message from God. He says, you don't know who I am, Yudkei Vavkei? So says God, Bezos teida ki ani Hashem. With this, you should know that I am Hashem. I am Yudkei Vavkei. You don't know who I am, Paro? Guess what? I'm a god. And here's my card. Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim. Now do I have your attention, Pyro? Good, good. We're making progress, aren't we, boy? But wait a minute, boy. I'm not finished with you yet. I got another message for you. So he tells Moshe, he says, get up early in the morning. Go to the Nile. Catch Pyro with his pants down. Tell him, I've got another message. Lesson number two is, I'm going to send another set of makos, starting with the Arov, which will affect you, but not the Jews, in order that you should know that I distinguish between Mitzri and Jew. And Lema'an teda ki ani Hashem bekerev ha'aretz. I am Yudke Vavke. Not only am I a god, but I am bekerev ha'aretz. I'm in the midst of the land. I created this place. It's my ball, and I still control it. I didn't just go away to play golf with some other god. I'm still here. I care what happens in the world that I created. I have moral mandates, and you're not listening. I care, and I react, and I control. So, Arov, Dever, Shin, got the message, Paro? But wait a minute, Paro, I'm not done with you yet. Lesson number three, the last four makos. Moshe, get up in the morning, catch Paro on the Nile, etc., etc., and let him know that I've got four more lessons for him. I'm turning up the heat. Ani shaloyach es kol magei fosaya libcha. Why? So that you should understand something else. Ba'avorteda, so you should know, ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz. There are none like me in all the land. So the makos clearly had a didactic function as well as a punitive function. And there's a progressive lesson that's involved in the makos. First, I'm Yudke Vavke. I'm a god. You didn't see me in your book of Avodah Zarah. I'm not there because I'm for real. Not only that, but I made this place and I still control it. I am Bekerev Haaretz. And not only that, not only am I a god, not only am I still here and I control things, but Ein Kamoni Bechol Haaretz. There are none like me in all of the land. There are no other gods. All of those Avodah Zarahs in your little black book, they don't exist. They're nothing. I am the only god. There are none beside me. I am the one, the only, the unique, independent power in this universe, in any universe. Got that, Paro? So let's see. I want to spend a little bit of time exploring the concept of how this relates to Makos Bechoros. Let's explore the concept of Bechorah. So we're going to use our imaginations. That's what the Seder is all about. So Rabbi say, I want you to imagine that each one of you is a Bechor, except that you're a very unusual Bechor. When you are first born as a newborn infant into this strange world that you don't know anything about, even though you're a newborn infant, you have an adult intellect, and you're looking around at your situation, and you're trying to figure out where you fit in to this strange place, to this new world. And you want to know what your status is. How do you fit? So let me ask you a question, Rabbi Sai. Would you look at yourself and say, huh, gee, look at me. I'm special. I'm a Bechor. Is that what you'd say? I don't think so, Rabbi Sai. You'd look around at your family and you would say, look at me. I'm special. I'm an only child. There are none like me. I am the one unique, singular child in this family that takes what used to be just a couple and now turns them into a family. And I own everything around me. Look at how they dote on me. I cry. They pick me up and comfort me. They feed me. I go to the bathroom. They change me. I own them. My universe revolves around me because Ein Kamoni Bechol Haaretz. I'm an only child. And then, Mamela, when your sibling comes along, the next brother or sister, you get demoted. You go from being an only child to merely the Bechor. But you never lose your Bechor status after that. It sticks with you, and you remain the Bechor in the family. But now you have competition, a sibling. Well, gosh, Rabbi Sai, isn't that the same as Rabbeinu Shel Olam before Bereishis Bara Elokim? Before Bereishis Bara Elokim, what existed? Well, the Mishnah in Chagiga says don't go there, because whatever the state of existence was, you're not going to be able to get your head around it. Rasi lo shelo b'olam. But I think we can confidently say that what existed was Ribonei shel Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, b'chvaida uva'atzmai, and his Torah, which in some Kabbalistic fashion that I don't claim to understand, are one and the same thing. inseparable. Okay. What existed was Ribbono shel Olam b'chvaydai uva'atzmai and nothing else. Nothing. There was no universe of ma'aseh. There's no space, time, energy, gravity. It doesn't exist. The only thing that exists is Ribbono shel Olam himself. Ein kamohu b'chol ha'aretz. Nothing else. And then Ribbono shel Olam does an astonishing thing. He says, I want to make a universe for reasons of his own. And he creates all this other stuff, Bereishis Bara Elokim, that appears to be separate and distinct from himself. So what he does in that process, it's an obligate consequence, is he diminishes his own status. Before Bereishis Bara Elokim, he was Ein Kamohu B'chol Ha'aretz, and it was patently obvious because there was nothing else. Now that there's all this other stuff, he exists, and the other stuff exists. Now he's demoted. He's no longer Ein Kamohu B'chol Ha'aretz. He's become merely the Bechar. But that status never changes. He remains the Bechar. Or another way of saying it is that he is the owner of all Bechora, the gatekeeper, the shepherd of all Bechora. And that remains his unique status, even though now there is other stuff, there's otherness. So with the process of Briyas Olam, Hashem gives from himself and diminishes his status in the process. It's a necessary evil in order to create a universe, but there are advantages to having a universe. There are advantages to being the creator of a universe, which I don't have to go into here. But in the course of that, he has diminished his status. He's given out from himself and gone from Ein Kamohu B'chol Ha'aretz to merely the Bechar of Kol Ha'aretz. That's with Bereishis Bara Elokim. But then mankind sort of lost the message along the way and forgot that he was the quintessential Bechar. So with Makis Becharis, he's coming to Mitzrayim, the hotbed of where people have forgotten, and he is reasserting his status. He's saying, Bechorah belongs to me. I'm taking it back. I gave it out. You abused it. Now I'm taking it back. I am striking down anything that has firstborn status because I'm taking back all firstborn statuses to me, to myself. Ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz. Okay. It is the same concept, or an extension of the concept, is makas b'chairus, the striking down of all firstborn statuses. Okay, so let's stop here and go back to our list. Okay, so now points 2 and point 3 make sense. Now we understand why Ribbono shel Olam would have an interest in striking down firstborn statuses. It makes perfect sense. He is reasserting his own status. And again, it's not necessarily a punishment. It is a statement of status. Ribbono shel Olam is qualitatively different than anything else in this world that he created. And he's taking his status back for himself. So that finishes off point 2 and point 3. Point 4. Why does it include the destruction of Egyptian idols as well as the destruction of the firstborn? Well, now that's obvious. It's axiomatic. It's part of the same concept. There is no bigger trespass to Ribbono shel Olam's status than the presence of a false god, a rival, someone who mankind declares in that rival's name, oh, you are not unique in the world. There are other gods. Avodah Zarah steal the status that belongs to Ribbono shel Olam. There are no other gods. Ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz. So, of course, during Makas Becharis, he is striking down all firstborn statuses. The Egyptian gods got to go. They don't belong. They're not real. It is part and parcel of Makas Becharis. It's not separate. It is the same concept. Okay? Simple. Point number 5. Why was it so important that it be performed personally by God himself? Well, what's the message? The message is Ein Kamoni. I am all-powerful. I created this place. I don't need a right-hand man. It's mine. I can do it myself. Ani velo malach. Ani velo saraf. Ani hu, ani Hashem. That's why it's so important that God did it without an intermediary. So if he did it without intermediaries, how did he do it? That's what we ask. By what mechanism did he execute it? Well, I don't know that I can answer that for sure, but I speculate that the Haggadah itself gives me that mechanism. In the middle of the Magid, in the middle of the Mikra Bikurim, where the Haggadah is dissecting the Psukim, it says, Uvamayra Gadol, makes a very curious statement. Uvamayra Gadol, Zu Gilui Shechina, and it brings the supporting pasuk from Devarim Dalet, which merely, it's a curious supporting pasuk, but it does mention Uvamara'im Gidolim. But it says the Haggadah, Uvamara Gadol is Zu Gilui Shechina. That is the revelation of the dwelling place of the presence of Hashem in this world, the Shekhinah. Rabbi say, it seems to me that Gilui Shekhinah could well be a mechanism by which Ribbono Shel Olam executes Makkos Bechiras. Simply the revelation of his presence is enough to cause anything that steals Bechora from him to cease to exist. We understand from Sefer Bamidbar that the Gilui Shekhinah is actually quite lethal. It is incompatible with human life. Any time that there's a crisis going on in Sefer Bamidbar and it says, Vayera Kvayt Hashem, you know someone's going to die. Even when the Shekhinah first occupies the Mishkan in Parsha Shmini in Vayikra, that's a good thing. Wow, Ribbono Shel Olam is rejoining his holy people. He's forgiven us, and yet the Shekhinah is Megale, so to speak, and someone dies. Nadav and Avihu. Moshe turns to Aaron and he says, I thought it was going to be me or you. I didn't know that your children were so holy. They took the brunt of it. But the Gilui Shekhinah is lethal. It is incompatible with human life. So in order to execute Makkos Bechiras, in order to take back his Bechira, all Ribbono Shel Olam has to do is show up and reveal himself. And whatever has basically stolen from whoever or whatever has stolen from God, stolen his status, it's Me'ila, right? It's worse than Me'ila. Me'ila is stealing from Hekdesh. Here you are stealing from God directly. You're stealing his status of Ein Kamoni, Bechol Haaretz, his status of Bechora. So when confronted with the reality of the source of all Bechira, that entity ceases to exist. Boom, like being swallowed up by a black hole. But no intermediary. Ani velo malach, ani velo saraf. Here I am. You still think you're a Bechar? Uh-uh. You're not here, boy. You're out of here. That's terrifying. And perhaps a very harsh way of looking at Gilui Shekhinah. If you like, I can offer an alternative, kinder explanation. Rabbi Isai, what is a neshama? So to my kindergartner's view, a neshama is a little piece of God that God, Kaviyachol, separates from himself and implants in a physical body. Even animals have some sort of a rudimentary neshama. And gives it chiyus, gives it life, gives it independent action. But it's a little piece of Ribbono Shel Olam. That little piece of Ribbono Shel Olam wants to go home, right? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. So when confronted by the source of that neshama, so what happens to that neshama? Neshama looks at Ribbono Shel Olam and says, Daddy, there you are. I missed you. Why did you put me into Golis? I can't stay away from you. I have to go back. And the neshama is ripped out of that body and returns home to its source. There's no place like home. Like one of those Alnico magnets that are immensely powerful. You put them close to each other and there's no keeping them apart. That's actually quite beautiful. Quite beautiful. Again, I'm speculating, scatterbraining. I don't really know how this was accomplished, but it makes sense. And by golly, there is no intermediary. It's just the Gilui Shekhinah. And Rabbi said, what Hashem does for us, for the Jewish people, is he does us a favor. He pasachs over our houses and is not Megale his Shekhinah to us. He does us a favor by staying away, and we do not die. We live through it. That takes care of point number 5 on our list. Point number 6, which I emphasized, was a very important point. Why is it the only plague which is directed at Jewish targets as well as Mitzri targets? And the only way the Jews can survive is by bringing their Korban Pesach. Okay, let's talk about this. If this is Ribbono Shel Olam's goal, to reassert his status as the source of all Bechora, and to eliminate any entity that takes Bechora without his express permission, then it seems to me that Ribbono Shel Olam now has a huge problem on his hands, because there is a Bechar in Mitzrayim that Ribbono Shel Olam desperately, Kaviyachol, does not want to destroy. Who is that Bechar? Well, that Bechar is Am Yisrael, Knesset Yisrael. Why is Knesset Yisrael a Bechar? Because Ribbono Shel Olam has set us up. Way back in Perek Daled in Shemos, when he is giving Moshe his marching orders, Moshe's still in Midian, he says to Moshe, go to Paro, tell him, let my people come serve me, and tell him, Ko Amar Hashem, Bini Bichori Yisrael, Israel is my bechar, my son, my firstborn son. V'omar alecha, and I'm telling you, shalach es b'ni, send my son out, v'yavdeni, and he'll serve me. V'atmo'en l'shalecho, and he'll refuse. And therefore, hinei anochi horeg es bincha b'charecha. He says, oh, you won't let my firstborn out? I will kill your son, your firstborn, Baro. So he sets the scene for Makas Becharis before Moshe even goes on his mission, and he gives Klal Yisrael Bechar status. We are a Bechar nation. Now, it's true, God gave us that status, but nevertheless, when he is asserting his own status as the source of all Becharu with Makas Becharis, if he is playing fair, and Ribbono Shel Olam always at least plays fair, if not more than fair, so now he's got this whole nation that has Bechar status. So he has to destroy that nation if that's as far as it goes. That's not going to work. Because if he destroys Klal Yisrael and Mitzrayim, then 50 days later, there's not going to be anybody to receive the Torah. And we know from Rashi in the first parak in Chumash that Ribbono Shel Olam made a t'nai with the Bria. He said, if on Yom HaShishi, the sixth day, the sixth day of Sivan, if Klal Yisrael accepts my Torah at Matan Torah on Shavuos, 50 days after they leave Mitzrayim, then the Bria will endure. But if not, I will return the entire universe to Tohu Vavohu. So if he eliminates Klal Yisrael during Makas Becharis, he's got to eliminate his entire universe. That's not so pushit. We need an alternative. But you can understand now point number six. Why is this the only plague which is directed at Jewish targets as well as Mitzri targets? Because the issue here is not punishment. The issue here is establishment of Hashem's status, of Ein Kamohu B'chol Ha'aretz. When it comes to Hashem's status, there is nothing else that is on par with that. God loves the Jewish nation, kaviyachol, more than he loves the non-Jewish nations. But if it is a question of God's status versus any man's status, Jew or non-Jew, that's not negotiable. God's status is unique and incontrovertibly, qualitatively different. So if Klal Yisrael has Bechorah, they have to go. And so we need an alternative, something that will allow them to live. And apparently the fact that Hashem has bestowed upon us Bechar status himself, apparently that is still not sufficient grounds for us to be able to survive Makas Becharis. We still have to give him back that status and then re-earn it in order to possess it. To summarize, we've now answered point six on our questions. It is the only plague directed at Jewish targets as well as Mitzri targets because it involves establishing God's status vis-a-vis the status of any created entity, including Klal Yisrael. Moreover, we have also just answered point number seven. Why does every Jew have to bring a Korban Pesach, even if he is not a Bechar? So, as I said before, I am not a halachic Bechar, but Rabbi Isai, I have Bechara. Because what's the Bechar here? The Bechar here is Yisrael. B'ni Bechori Yisrael. Well, I am a Jew. I am a member of a nation that is a Bechor nation. And therefore, I possess a connection to Bechora. So it doesn't matter. I could be the 10th born in the family, and I am still at risk for Makas Becharis. I am a member of a Bechor nation. Moreover, let's look at the implications of this. It is the nation that owes Ribbono Shel Olam its Bechorah. That means that the entire nation must return Bechorah to God, or it has not performed that which is necessary to save it. What the Korban Pesach does to enable Klal Yisrael to survive Makas Becharis, we're going to examine that in a moment. But first, let's be clear about who the Bechor is and who the Chiyuv devolves upon. The entire nation is the Bechor. So that means the entire Bechor has to give its Bechor status back to Ribbono Shel Olam in order to survive. If one part of that Bechor does not, then has the Bechor performed its necessary action? Suppose that I am a Bechor, and I recognize that in order to survive Makas Becharis, I'm going to have to do something that God wants. He tells me to bring him a korban, so great, I do that. I take out a knife, I find an animal, I slit its neck, and the whole time that I'm doing this, instead of saying, L'shem mitzvahs korban Pesach, L'shem mitzvahs korban Pesach, what I'm saying aloud is, I don't really believe this, I'm doing it just to hedge my bets, and I'm doing this just in case. So have I done my job? Have I given Bechorah back to Hashem? I think not. My hands are performing the action. They're doing it. But my lips, my tongue, are gainsaying it. So my whole essence, my whole goof, hasn't cooperated with what Ribbono Shel Olam is going to demand from me. I haven't done it, and therefore it's meaningless. I will perish during Makas Bechiris. If my little finger is not doing the Ratzon Hashem, I will perish during Makas Bechiris. Here, the Chiyuv devolves on the entire nation. That means that every single member of that nation must declare loudly and clearly, Ein Kamocha Bechol Haaretz, I give you back your Bechorah, Ribbono Shel Olam. If one member does not, then the nation has failed, and everyone must die. We have much more to lose than the Mitzrim. Hashem demands 100% participation. Well, we're talking about millions of people, Rabbi Sy. That is not feasible. There is never complete unanimity in such large populations. So now we're approaching point number 8, that 4.8 million people died during the Choshech. Why then? Why not during Makas Bechiris? And the answer is very simple. Ribbono Shel Olam looked ahead, and even after 8 Makas, 9 Makas, the majority of the Jewish people were still waffling. They were unconvinced. They did not have the bitachon that it took that Ribbono Shel Olam would see them through to the end. And if that were the case, then they would poison it for everyone. If he waited until Makas Bechiris, it would be too late. He would already have to destroy the entire nation, not just the reluctant parts of it. So, Nebuch, they didn't have what it took, and they had to be eliminated before Makas Bechiris. It's a terrible thing to wipe out 4.8 million card-carrying Jews, the Zera of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But what choice does Ribbono Shel Olam have? Preserve 4.8 million people now and wipe them out later and then have to destroy his entire universe? Or sacrifice those 4.8 million, say it like it is, non-believers, in order to save the rest of his precious nation and the rest of his universe? 4.8 million Jews versus the entire universe. Rabbi Sy, the math is harsh, but very, very simple. And when you're God, it takes very broad shoulders. Very broad indeed. Now I want to go back a step and more closely examine the concept that we introduced just a couple of moments ago, that there is a workaround to total destruction during Makas Bechiris if you possess Bechorah that belongs to Hashem. What is that workaround? What's the alternative? And how does it work? Now, it seems to me, Rabbi Sy, that the real truth is that Rabbi Shalom doesn't want to destroy anything. Why should he? He created it. He created the animals. He created the people that populate this world. He kaviyachol loves them. That's why he created them. He doesn't want to destroy them. What he wants, kaviyachol, is to establish, b'lis hafek and beyond any controversy, his status of ein kamohu b'chol ha'aretz. So there's a very simple way out from this predicament, an alternative to utter destruction. It's quite simple. All you have to do is come to Ribbono Shel Olam and say, Ribbono Shel Olam, perhaps I have some aspect of Bechorah, but I do not have the hubris to claim that I own it or that I am in any way comparable to you. Ein kamocha b'chol ha'aretz, and willingly I give you back my Bechorah. You have what you want, your status, and now you can let me live, correct? Well, in essence, that is correct. However, Rabbi Sy, there's one little problem, and that little problem is talk is cheap. So, HaKadosh Baruch Hu designs something to do. He says, you have to put your money where your mouth is. You can say that, and Enochinami, I will let you live. But you have to prove it beyond any shadow of a doubt. And so I'm going to give you a simple little mitzvah to do. What is that mitzvah? The mitzvah is I want you to bring me a korban Pesach. Okay, all you have to do is take a sheep, be makdish it, make it holy in my name, shecht it in my name, and you know what? I'll do you a favor. I'll even let you eat it. In fact, I insist you must eat it in the service of me. And by doing that, you will somehow give me back my Bechorah. Now, That doesn't sound so bad, right? Well, there's a catch. And I think you all know the catch. The catch is that the Mitzrim have a lot of gods. They have a whole pantheon. Some of those gods were animal deities, or at least deities that were represented in animal form. And therefore, those animals had Kedusha. They were off limits to the Egyptians. One of those animals is sheep. Now, we are first introduced to this concept actually all the way back in Bereshis, in Parshas Vayigash, when Yosef brings the brothers down to Mitzrayim during the famine. So he counsels them that when they go to Paro, and Paro asks them what do they do, they should tell him they're shepherds. Why? So that Paro will house you out of the way, out in Yanemveld, in Goshen. Because ki tohavas Mitzrayim, ki sohavas Mitzrayim, kol roei tzon. Shepherds are the toeva of Mitzrayim. Toeva is an abomination. I love Hebrew. It's such a terrific language. Toav, tough ayin bays, with an ayin, is an abomination, something which is detestable, rejectable. Toav, with an aleph, tough aleph bays, means to yearn for, to pine for, to desire with all your heart. So it's kind of a love-hate relationship. Animals were sacred. If a shepherd took care of the animals for the animal's sake, then they were useful and desirable. On the other hand, if a shepherd took care of animals for human consumption, then it was an abomination. So this was actually a very delicate negotiation that was going on here between Paro and Yosef. Paro needs Yosef, and he doesn't want to offend him, and he's got to take good care of Yosef's family. But if you'll pardon the pun, Yosef's family are kind of like black sheep. And so Yosef devises a scheme to have them in Mitzrayim safe and segregated from everybody else, and that suits everyone so that the Jews stay separate and don't become integrated into Mitzri society. I actually put that parsha in the sources document. I'm not going to go through it, but you should look at it yourself. It is a masterpiece, I think, of real politic and sensitive negotiation. Okay, but really what the Chumash does is it sets us up in Vayigash for what's going to come down to the wire 210 years later. So the Egyptians worship sheep, and apparently it's not really considered polite to eat somebody else's god, and the Egyptians would frown on that, I think. Now, Rabbi Say, I have a little bit of a problem here, because Chazal call this sheep god Taleh. Taleh is literally a baby sheep, a lamb. The problem I have with that is what nation in their right mind would worship baby sheep, lambs? Lambs are cute. They're in nursery rhymes. Mary had a little lamb. They're in petting zoos, right? And the poor lamb is terrified by the four-year-old. Help! Save me from that four-year-old. He's going to pull on my wool. And he goes huddling in the corner. Why would anybody worship lambs? So let's find out something about this Egyptian deity. I think there is a lot more here than meets the eye. Now, many of you may not be very interested in Egyptian theology. I don't really blame you, but I think this is really critical to focus on if we are going to approach this as Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo. We have to know what we're dealing with. Ribbono Shel Olam is asking Klal Yisrael to accept him and to reject that which is Egyptian, to reject Taleh. So we have to understand something about Taleh. And bear with me, because frankly, mankind has not changed that much in 3,300 years. The same temptations, the same taivas, the same nisyonos that faced people 3,300 years ago face us today. This is current history. It's been repurposed, recovered. It has a fresh veneer on it. But the nisyonos that we face today in our society are not dissimilar to what our forefathers faced in Eretz Mitzrayim. So let's understand Taleh a little bit better. In the Chumash, Taleh seems to be a big deal god. Well, if he's a big deal god, there should be archaeologic evidence of Taleh. Because the history of Mitzrayim is literally graven in stone, and it's still there 3,300 years later. So I started looking for a lamb deity. Well, Toleh has another usage in Chazal. Toleh is also a constellation. It is the first of the constellations. It is a springtime constellation, so the sun is in Toleh during the month of Nisan. And as you may know from horoscopes, the sign of the zodiac from March 21st until April 19th, which is, generally speaking, Pesach time, is not Toleh, the cute little lamb, but Aries, the ram. A ram is a powerful animal. Up close and personal, rams are dangerous and fearsome, powerful animals. In the mating season, they butt horns, and they run at each other and collide, and you can hear the sound of that collision over a mile away. They're quite powerful. Even in modern America, the symbol of a powerful truck is a ram with a logo of those nice curling regal horns, Shofros. And believe me, that carries weight because Madison Avenue is all about the image. And if they name a truck a ram, it's because they want you to know that is one tough truck. Don't mess with it. And when you go looking in the ruins of ancient Mitzrayim for a ram god or a ram-headed god, you don't have to look very far. The archaeologists know all about this god. The archaeologists call him Amun. He has a temple devoted to him, actually more than one temple, but the largest temple, I think, is at Karnak, and its sister temple at Luxor. And it is really not just a single temple, it's an entire holy city of interlocking temples. But Amun is the chief god among them. I'm not an archaeologist, I'm not an Egyptologist. What I know about it is from cruising the internet, so my awareness is perhaps skewed or incomplete. But nevertheless, I wanted to look into this at some depth because I wanted to clearly understand what was Ribbono Shel'olam asking us to reject in bringing a korban, which is a seh. And what I found, I think you'll find interesting. So Amun, if he is indeed Toleh, wasn't always the top of the heap. Amun started off centuries earlier as a rather minor god, a fertility god, and that's why it's a springtime god, because springtime is a time of rebirth, regrowth, fertility. Nature bursts forth. And it is a god that takes many guises. Its primary guise is a sheep. It's actually not a sheep, a ram. It is a sphinx. It is a ram head, which is grafted onto the body of a lion, and you can see dozens of huge statues of Toleh lining the entrance to this temple at Karnak. The story of Toleh seems to be a classic, a modern classic, actually. It's the stockroom boy who rose through the ranks to become the CEO of the organization. Toleh started off as a minor god, a fertility god, but over the centuries he gained importance, gained ascendancy, and ultimately became one of the chief gods. In fact, we'll see later, the chief god in all of Mitzrayim. It was a god that had many different forms, could assume many different manifestations. It could appear as a human, and a god that even takes the form of a goose, the great honker. Apparently the honking noise of the goose was sort of a wake-up call. It startled the people listening to it. It was a god that was associated with the color blue. It was a god that didn't necessarily have a physical form always, and in fact it became the creator god. Now the Mitzrayim have a theology of creation, which is undoubtedly modeled on the story of Bereishis in the Chumash. But the Egyptians were shtufei zima, so they have a rather foul distortion of the story in Bereishis. And the story in Bereishis, Ribbono Shel'olam Kaviyochel uses his mouth, the power of Amira, the Eser Ma'amaros, to create the universe. The Egyptians also have Toleh in human form, using the power of his mouth to create the universe. I don't wish to publicize it here online. But apparently, according to Egyptian theology, in the beginning there existed Amun and nothing else. And Amun performed an act of self-stimulation with his mouth and created the universe. His first creations were his goddess, whom the archaeologists call the divine consort Mut, and he and Mut had a union, and their child, I may be pronouncing this wrong, was a god called Khonsu, who is the deity of the moon. You'll understand later why I'm going into this kind of detail. Please bear with me. Parenthetically, the Egyptians had a calendar that is much like ours. They had a lunisolar calendar, that was the holy calendar. They had a secular calendar as well. And so they had an Ibershunner, Shana, as we do. They had an intercalary month. And their holy days were set by the lunar months, similar to ours. Now, this may come as sort of a shocking statement, but in some respects, there is not that much difference in terms of how ancient Mitzrim related to their gods and the way that a good Frum Yid relates to Rabbeinu Shleilim. Let me explain that. I believe the Mitzrim had a concept of Kedushas Zman. They had many holidays. And they also had many gods, and that's an important difference, obviously. Each god had a piece of the pie. Each god jockeyed for power and authority with the other gods, and they fought, but each god had some important sphere of influence in which that god was supreme, and he had a holy time associated with his supremacy. So they had Kedushas Zman, they just applied it to multiple gods instead of a single god. And I think it's also very clear that they approached their gods with a sense that each god had his own avoda to do. So we have many different kinds of avodas that we do in Avodas Hashem. They had different kinds of avodas that they did for different gods. Keep that in mind in terms of where we're going. With that brief hakdama into Egyptian culture, let's get back to the Chumash, where I certainly am more comfortable, and I imagine you are too. There's a very interesting vignette in Parshas Vayera between Paro and Moshe after Moshe brings the Arov, and Paro starts to fold. Paro calls Moshe and Aaron to his palace, and he says, look, you guys want to worship your god? Okay, we worship a lot of gods too. We'll let you do it, but I don't want to give you PTO. I don't want to let you go into the Midbar. Worship him here in Mitzrayim. And Moshe's answer is very interesting. He says, Lo nachon la'asos kein. It's not correct to do that. Why? Ki to'avas Mitzrayim nisbach la'ashem Elokeinu. Because the abomination of Mitzrayim, the sheep, nisbach la'ashem Elokeinu, we're going to offer as a korban to Hashem our Lord. Hey, nisbach es to'avas Mitzrayim li'aynehem v'lo yiskalunu. And behold, if we shecht the abomination of Egypt before their eyes, they won't stone us, he asks. Here to'eva means not so much abomination as the fear of Egypt, meaning their fearsome deity. Anyway, when I looked at this pasuk, al pi pashup shat, I thought, okay, so what is Moshe saying? Moshe is saying, you know, it's an important religion, and there'll be some zealots, some people that are very enmeshed in Tele worship, and they'll be very upset that we are slaughtering their gods, and there could be violence. They could start picking up rocks and throwing them at us. You know, it's like the little kids with the buses that come out before Shabbos is out. Shabbos, Shabbos, and they throw rocks at the bus. Somebody could get hurt. It's dangerous. We can't do it here in Egypt. That's what it sounded like to me. Now, when you look at Targum Yonasan, however, Targum Yonasan is not fooled. I love Targum Yonasan. He brings midrashim that are very emotional and very hard-hitting. And he adds a couple of words to this pasuk, al pi medrash. Most of the pasuk he translates straight, except he adds a couple of words near the end of the pasuk. So I'll translate it in English, and then we'll focus on the end of the pasuk. So, and Moshe said, it's not proper to do so on account of the sheep, which is the fear of the Egyptians. From those we will bring and offer up a korban before Hashem, our Lord. And to ein makriven anon yas ta'avas hain de mitzroi kadameihon. Who? And will we not sacrifice the fear of the Mitzrim before them? Mindina hu de atla yasan ba'avnin. Rabbi Sai, he puts in three little words. Min dinahu da'atla yasan ba'avnan. Is it not by law that they will stone us with stones? So let's understand what that means. Okay. The worship of Teleh, of Amun, as I'm calling him, wasn't just a minor religion. Teleh became the dominant state religion, and it was protected by law. On the Egyptian law books, if you sacrificed or killed a sheep in ancient Mitzrayim, they took you to court. If you were guilty, they found you guilty of heresy, of ritual god murder, and they paskened Misa, Misa by Skila, the most chumer of all of the Misos. So, if you killed a sheep in ancient Mitzrayim, you were Mechuyev Misa by Skila. And the truth is, Rabbi Sai, we should understand this, because we have exactly the same halacha. If you are Oved Avodah Zarah, and you've had Hasra, and you do it in front of Edim, they take you to Beis Din, they take you to the Sanhedrin, they try the court case, and if you are found guilty, you get death by Skila. Well, the Egyptians had their own version of that. So it kind of makes sense. But, oh my Lord, that's not the same thing. This isn't some hotheads might get upset and throw rocks and somebody could get hurt. Let us understand the extent that Ribbono Shel Olam is asking Am Yisrael, every member of Am Yisrael, to be Meiser Nefesh Ad Belidai. Let's look at the halachas of the Korban Pesach and understand that Ribbono Shel Olam is making us shout at the top of our lungs how we reject Egyptian belief and practice. All right, let's look at the halachas. Number one, you have to take the sow on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before you're going to slaughter it. You take a lamb, a baby sheep, and you tie it up to the bedpost. We'll talk about why the bedpost later. Well, when you take a lamb away from its parents, it makes, if you'll pardon the pun, an ungodly racket. It bleats night and day. Bah, where are my parents? Quite loudly. And you can hear it all over the neighborhood. Now, this is not just one sheep. This is all of Klal Yisrael, and they attach themselves to chaburas for each sheep. But you have to figure a minimum of 20 to 50,000 sheep bleating all night long and all day long. Nobody's getting any sleep for 4 days. The Mitzrim hear. They can't not hear. Everybody knows we've taken a sheep and tied it up. What are we going to do with it? Well, gee, all of a sudden, in the middle of the day, between Chatzos and Shkia, the bleating stops and the bleeding begins, because we take the blood from the Korban Pesach and we splash it all over the front door. A big flashing red neon sign. Hey, Mr. Mitzri, guess whose blood that is? But wait, it gets better, because there are halachas about how we have to prepare it. How do you prepare it? It has to be tzli eish, umatzes al merorim yachluhu, al tochlu mimenu na, uvashel mevushal bamayim, ki im tzli eish. Okay? You have to roast it. You can't cook it, and you can't eat it raw. Roasting it. Well, nowadays we'd call that a barbecue, wouldn't we? You know how one person has a barbecue in the neighborhood, and you can smell it all over the whole neighborhood? Well, this is 20 to 50,000 sheep. That's a lot of barbecue meat. And let me tell you, the whole nation must have smelled delicious from all of that roasting sheep meat. Everybody knew what we were doing. Now, let's say you think you can still wiggle out of it, right? The Mitzri comes asking, demanding, they're pretty irate, what'd you do with our God? And we try to wiggle out of it. Right? We're going, oh, we had a barbecue, but we didn't roast sheep. No, we'd never do that. That's a chiyuv misa. No. It's a fish. It's a big fish. We roasted a big fish. That's what it was. Well, guess what? What does the pasuk say? Ki im tzli esh roshay al kira'av v'al kirbay. So you have to roast it whole. Its head over its legs and its innards. And elsewhere it says, Ve'etzem lo sishbru ba, you can't even break a bone. You want to pretend it's a fish? It's not a fish. Take a look at the centerpiece on the table. It's a sheep. You guys killed a sheep and you're eating it? Ay vey, Zmir. Ribbono Shel Olam is asking us to commit certain suicide, to be absolutely meiser nefesh, with no way out. We are convicting ourselves with every act. But it's on a grand scale. It's a whole nation. Do you see what he's doing? It's the Akedas Yitzchak all over again. When Rabbi Shalom comes to Avram and he says, offer up Yitzchak as an Ayla, it's not just a father killing a son. Avram is no fool. He knows better than that. He's been told, Kivi Yitzchak yikar l'chazara. Yitzchak is your future, but Yitzchak is not married yet. He has no seed. So if Avraham kills Yitzchak, he's not just killing his son. He understands there's a whole nation bottled up inside of Yitzchak. If he kills Yitzchak now, he's slitting his own throat. Avraham has no future. But Avraham is an iron man. And he says, yes, sir, I don't understand it. But if you tell me to do it, it is your what rut sign, and your rut sign is my rut sign. I will do exactly what you say. And that was the ultimate nisayon for Avram Avinu. So here it is, something like 400 years later. The nation is out, 600,000 men, 600,000 women. And yet, it's the Akedas Yitzchak all over again. Hashem is telling all of us, be ready to commit suicide, to say unequivocally, Ein Kamoni b'chol ha'aretz. Oy vey. Look at what Hashem does to us. It is the world's most gut-wrenching dilemma. But look at how fair it is. It is unbelievably fair. Again, Rabbi Shalom is nothing if not fair. There are two options, and only two options. The one thing you cannot do is wiggle out of it. You can't waffle. You can't abstain. You can't not make a choice, because no matter what you do, it declares a choice one way or the other. Look at how fair it is. Death lies either way. If you fear the Mitzrim, great. Don't bring your Korban Pesach, but then when Ribbono Shel Olam comes through, you will die in Makas Bechayres, if he does what he says. You fear Ribbono Shel Olam? Great. Bring your Korban Pesach. But then your Mechuyev Misa, Bifar Hesya, by what you've done, by Egyptian law, and if Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't protect you, they will kill you and kill you horribly. Death lies either way. Choose your death. Whom do you fear more? Oy vey. Gee, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if it's all the same to you, I'd rather live. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you want to live? Listen to me. I will protect you, but you have to have bitachon. Because first, you have to lay your life on the line. It's not just the sheep on the grill, Rabbi Sai. This is a trial by fire for all of Klal Yisrael. So, to return to our original theme, Chayiv Adam, Liros es Atzmo, Kihilu Hu Yatzo Mimitzrayim. You think it was a happy celebration? Wow, tomorrow we're leaving. Let's party tonight. There's a little problem with that. They're not out yet. They're still underneath the Mitzrim's cruel heels. And a lot can happen in just a very few hours. So I've painted a pretty grim picture here. You think that's about as bad as it can get? Well, I have news for you, Rabbi Sai. It gets worse. It gets much worse. And we'll discuss that in the second segment of Redefining Makas Bechayres. In the meantime, have a wonderful Yontif. Chag Kasher v'Sameach. Rabbi Sai.